Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 27 today. And I encourage you to follow along in your copies of God's Word. We'll begin reading then in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Thus far, the reading of God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing now on our time in the Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You don't stand far off from us as a mystery or as an enigma, but that You have revealed Yourself to us in time and space and now, Lord, through Your Word. And then in revealing Yourself to us, You reveal to us as well the character of the Father. You help us to know You. You call us to follow You. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider both Your teaching and Your example today, that You would help us, each of us here, to be followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everywhere we look today, people are clamoring for followers, aren't they? We see this maybe most dramatically in kind of our social media world. Young people, you'll know that this is a constant barrage. You cannot watch anything, listen to anything, or read anything without at the beginning or the end, or sometimes both, and in the middle, the person who is speaking, giving you a little plea. Hey, please follow, subscribe, like, share. Everyone is looking to gather a crowd to themselves, whether it's a business or an individual. People are looking to make followers everywhere they go. Which means that as we come to this story, we're probably a little perplexed by Jesus. It seems that He doesn't understand how this is supposed to work. Because Jesus has just begun to gather a crowd, right? He has inaugurated His ministry in Matthew chapter 4. He went up onto the mountain. He preached this grand sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And then we saw last time that He came down from the mountain. And there were crowds flocking to Him, people seeking His attention. And Jesus performs great works. He performs great miracles. He heals those who are sick. He casts out demons. And it says that all sorts of people are coming to Him. And here we see this kind of crescendo. Verse 18, Jesus sees the crowd around Him, and what does He do? He gave orders to go over to the other side of the lake. And in the story that I'd like us to focus on this morning, we see two specific men who come and say, "We want to follow You, Jesus. We want to be Your disciples. We want to be part of what You are doing." But Jesus responds in a way that we don't expect. He responds by teaching these men, instructing them on the cost of discipleship. And so today we want to focus really on verses 18 through 22, where Jesus teaches us about the cost of discipleship, that true discipleship, biblical discipleship, discipleship on Jesus' terms is discipleship that is costly. And then we'll see as well, more briefly, the comfort of discipleship in verses 23 through 27, that while discipleship may be costly, discipleship is also worth it. But let's focus ourselves on verses 18 through 22, the cost of discipleship. We have, in essence here, two examples of how not to follow Jesus. We're given these two encounters where two men come to Jesus, they offer to follow him, and Jesus responds. Matthew Henry says, we have, in essence here, in the first example, what you see there in verse 19, the story of the scribe, a potential disciple who is too fast. And in the other case, verse 21, the other disciple is too slow. They both want to follow Jesus, but one is moving too quickly and one is moving too slowly. Let's just take time to kind of walk through this encounter. Again, Jesus is coming down from the mountain, the crowds around him. He is gaining influence. People are flocking to him. And in the midst of that, there is a scribe who comes up to him. Now, the scribes, as we know, were men of some stature, weren't they? They weren't like a lot of the other people who had followed Jesus so far, you know, fishermen and, as we'll see, tax collectors, those who were maybe not at the top of the social ladder. But here's a man who was educated. Here's a man who had a measure of respect, a man who could have even lended to Jesus' ministry perhaps a bit of kind of official approval. Right? Someone who has studied God's word, someone who has the right connections, who's in the inner circle. And this scribe comes to Jesus, and notice what he says. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that sounds like a great statement, doesn't it? I mean, this sounds very respectful, right? He's not attacking Jesus. He's not deriding Jesus. He speaks of him as teacher, and he says, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. But then notice how Jesus responds. Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That response, which may seem a little cryptic, we'll talk about what it means in a moment, but that response shows us that there's something wrong in the words of the scribe. Although it seems respectful, although it all seems decent and in order, there's something missing here. There's something lacking. And there's actually kind of a hint to this even when we read Matthew's gospel. Because every single time someone comes up to Jesus and calls him teacher, they're not actually a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we'll see the Pharisees using this term when they're actually trying to trap Jesus. Other times, perhaps like here, it may not be that the scribe has anything underhanded in mind. It's a measure of respect, but this scribe doesn't really know who he's talking to, does he? He seems to want to be following Jesus, again, on his own terms, perhaps even viewing him and Jesus as being somewhat on equal footing. You're a teacher, I'm a teacher. Let's work together in this great ministry that you are undertaking. Your unpacking of the law and your healing of those in Israel. And perhaps even the scribe is expecting to see what so many in Israel expected to see. A messianic figure who would drive out the Romans and liberate Israel. And maybe he wants to be part of that work. We don't really know exactly what's the motivation of his heart. But there's something less than a true following of Jesus. Because while the scribe seems respectful, Jesus' response shows us that the scribe is not really understanding what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. The problem, in essence, is this. He has not counted the cost. And that's why Jesus' reply is so important. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is Jesus communicating with these words? Well, it seems that he is rebuking something in the teacher. That the teacher is looking, the rabbi, the scribe here, is looking to Jesus and to following Jesus to be something that will get him some respect, some prestige, maybe even some financial gain or possessions. And Jesus is saying, that is not what my followers are promised. That's not what you should be seeking as you seek to follow me, because just look at the way that I live. Yes, Jesus has been on the mountain and he's been showing his power, but when he steps off into the shadows, Jesus is not retreating to his palace, right? He doesn't have a grand home. In fact, Jesus says, foxes have better houses than I do. Birds, which he already spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, are more well cared for in terms of their day-to-day needs than I am. And there's a kind of contrast and rebuke woven into Jesus' reply, because he uses a phrase that the scribe, if he was worth his salt, would have picked up on. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, of course, the Son of Man here is Jesus, but that phrase, Son of Man, is not just another way of saying, kind of euphemistically, I'm speaking of myself, this guy doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. That's not what it means. Son of Man is an Old Testament term, really used especially by the prophet Daniel to point forward to the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, even if the scribe has maybe understood that Jesus is the promised one, he doesn't really understand what his ministry is to look like, what it is about. And so while this scribe seems respectful, he's moving too quickly. He hasn't counted the cost. He doesn't understand what it means to follow Jesus. And then right after this encounter, we have another encounter. In verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So here we have another man, another disciple, who is coming to Jesus, who doesn't just call him teacher, he calls him Lord. He's recognizing something about the authority of Christ, the dignity of Christ. And he wants to follow Jesus. But first, he wants to do something else. Now, when we read his request, it seems like the most reasonable request in the world. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Right? And so when we read those words, what do we picture? Well, we picture that this man's father perhaps has just died. And he wants to go and be at the funeral, pay his respects. Right? Or perhaps his father is on the verge of death and he wants to care for him in his final years before embarking in a life of ministry. And when we picture that scenario, we find ourselves shocked, don't we, when we keep reading. Because Jesus doesn't say, what a wonderful son you are. Yes, care for your father and then come back and follow me. No, Jesus actually says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, what are we to make of that? Is Jesus here doing what he said he wasn't going to do? He said he wasn't here to abolish the law and the prophets, and yet here he almost seems to be throwing the fifth commandment out the window. Don't worry about your parents, just follow me. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, no, I don't think it is. And I think part of what maybe trips us up here is not understanding the way things that worked in Jewish culture of this time and what this man is referring to. We know that this man's father would not just have died, because if he had, this man would not even have been following Jesus at all. He would have been in mourning, and in Jewish culture, you buried someone the very day that they died at this time. So this is not a case of this man's father having just passed away, and he just wants to tie up those last filial duties. This man's father is most likely still alive. And he's not even necessarily at the end of his life. This idea of going and burying your father is kind of an idiom for tying up those loose ends. You know, the idea here really, and I was helped in this actually by a friend of mine who lives in the Middle East, is from the Middle East, and he said this is something that Westerners struggle with, because once you turn 18, right, you are your own person and you only interact with your parents in as much as you want to. That's kind of our cultural assumption. And that's so far from the idea of the Bible and the world of this time. Even for those who are in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, if your father is still alive, you still live life very much in his orbit. And often, especially in this day, your future livelihood, your future provision, your inheritance is tied to your father. And so what this man is probably saying is something more like this. Jesus, I want to follow you. I think your ministry is important. I'm excited to see what God does in your life. But before I can be a disciple, I have some things I need to take care of first. I need to make sure that my own future is secure. I need to make sure that my finances are where they need to be. I need to make sure that everything is taken care of. And once I get that done, then I can really give myself to ministry. Then I can really follow you. Maybe like some of us today who would say, yeah, I want to be involved in the work of the church. I want to support, you know, missions. But first, I need to get to this point in my career. I need to kind of, you know, make sure I've got a nice house, and then I can start tithing. And, you know, we have ways of saying, this is important. Yes, I see the value of following Jesus, but there are some other things that take priority. That's why J.C. Ryle says, if the scribe is too fast, he's too quick to make a commitment without understanding what it means. Here, the other disciple is too slow. He says, yes, it's important, but it's not the priority. Now notice in this scene that we have the two disciples, we have their offers, and we have Jesus' response, but we aren't told what happens next, are we? We don't know if they still followed Jesus, if they walked away. That's kind of the impression we get, but it's not answered. And I think that's actually deliberate. Because what that does as we read through these encounters is it puts us right in the middle of it, doesn't it? It's almost like the camera is panning and turning to you. You who maybe have an interest in following Jesus. Maybe even who have made some sort of profession of following Jesus. But we are invited to ask the question that Jesus puts to these disciples. Here's the first question. Friend, have you counted the cost of discipleship? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? When you think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian, are you thinking as Jesus calls us to think here? The discipleship is not necessarily life on a bed of roses. It's not necessarily health and wealth and prosperity. That it might very well, in fact, Jesus leads us to expect that it probably will involve loss and suffering and hardship and trial. Have we counted the cost of discipleship? There is so much, not just in our culture, but in the culture of our churches that actually kind of pushes us away from this. We see this in the ways that we so often think about and sometimes even do evangelism in the church, and maybe especially in the American church. We're after quick conversions. When we think about sharing the gospel, we're kind of training ourselves to give an elevator pitch, right? In the hopes that in those 30 seconds we can bring someone to the Lord out of nowhere. And if someone comes and says, oh yeah, I follow Jesus. Oh yes, the church is important. I believe in God. We're quick to rejoice, count the hand, and say, look at the numbers. God is at work. But there's no testing of the faith. There's no challenging of those who would quickly and easily and almost glibly say, oh yes, I'll follow Christ. I'll raise the hand. I'll turn in the card. I'll give to the church. I'll become a member, whatever it is. There's very little examining of that. And of course, there's a balance here, isn't there? We don't want to be those who erect barriers to Christ. We don't want to be those who say, well, you don't really know if you're saved. You should just kind of sit in uncertainty for a couple of years and then we'll see if it lasts. Of course not. We don't want to be those who are pushing people away from Jesus. But we want to make sure that in their profession, they are actually professing faith in Christ. And Jesus is showing us this is actually a kindness. That he will not allow people to follow him on their terms because he knows they're not actually following him. This is always the temptation to follow Jesus because of what we think it will get us. In other words, then, we're not really following Jesus, are we? We're following our desires and hoping that Jesus will take us there. And Jesus loves his own glory and the good of his people too much to let us play that game. And so he calls our bluff. He challenges our impetuosity. He says, no, count the cost. Some of us may be particularly prone to a kind of quick profession without thinking about it. Young people, what do you do when you see all your friends making profession of faith, becoming full members of the church? Well, sometimes there's just this kind of default assumption. I should do the same. Now again, the last thing I want to do here today is to sow doubt in your mind. If you have a credible profession of faith and you desire to become a member, come talk to the elders, come talk to me today, right after the service. I would love to have that conversation with you. But if you have real doubts in your mind about your walk with the Lord or about the truth of the Scriptures, then don't just come and casually profess your faith and hope you can work it out later. Again, come talk to the elders, come talk to me, talk to your parents today so that you can examine those things, so that you can truly follow Christ, not just making a quick and casual profession or conversion, but really counting the cost to follow Jesus on His terms. Sometimes this happens when you find two people looking to get married, that one of them maybe has no background in the faith, or has limited background in the faith, but all of a sudden, they see a very attractive person who's very committed to Christ, and they feel their commitment to Christ growing, right? We should be a little careful of that, shouldn't we? Parents especially, help your children to discern how to really see if there's real faith. And maybe that involves talking with that person about their faith, not just looking for quick conversions, not just looking for nice, neat professions, but really seeing, as people come to Christ in conversion, are they really coming to Christ on His terms in the way that He leads us to expect? And of course, this is not just an application for those who are not yet converted or trying to decide if they want to follow Christ. All of us here, if we are Christians, are by definition followers of Christ. But in your following of Christ, have you counted the cost of discipleship? As you think about pursuing ministry, whether that's formal, full-time ministry, whether that's being involved in some ministry of your local church, why do you want to do that? What are you after? I think oftentimes we're after the good feeling it will give us, the sense of accomplishment it will give us, the respect it will give us. Maybe sometimes, again, in full-time work, the income or the security or the reputation it will give us, there are all sorts of things that we can desire, and we can view ministry as the means to get us there. But have you really counted the cost of discipleship? That while those blessings may come with ministry, they're not promised to you. And they can't be the reason, they can't be the motivation, they can't be the fuel in your tank to serve. Or what will happen is you will find yourself perhaps like the scribe saying, oh, I'll follow you wherever you go. But when you find yourself sleeping out in the open air, you slip away. Here's another way to ask the question, because at least for myself, when I think about this, have I counted the cost of discipleship? Do I recognize it involves suffering? I maybe am tempted to think, oh, this is talking to somebody else. You know, people who believe that the gospel is all about earthly finances and prosperity. I'll follow Jesus so I can get a Ferrari. And I just don't think that way. And so I kind of say, okay, well, this doesn't apply to me. But before we move on, let's reframe the question in maybe a way that does hit a little closer to home. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Yes. But another way of asking that is, are you frustrated when your discipleship costs you something? In other words, when you do serve, when you do sacrifice, when you do follow Jesus, when you get into the boat, and then all of a sudden, there's wind and there's waves and you're being swamped, and you were just trying to follow Jesus, you were doing what He said, and now you're dying, and you don't even know if He cares. And you get indignant, and you get fearful, and you get resentful, and you get bitter. Well, what's behind that reaction? Well, it's really no different than people who think faith gets them a Ferrari, is it? In our service, we're viewing Jesus as a means to an end. We have a low view of the cost of discipleship. We want to follow Jesus in our way, on our terms, and to accomplish our goals. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? And then the second question is put to us. Is discipleship your priority? Because that's really what Jesus' encounter with the other disciple highlights. The other disciple wants to follow Jesus. He sees Him as Lord. There's value in the ministry. He wants to be part of it. But first, let me X, Y, Z. Is that a temptation that we have. To think, yes, I want to be involved. Yes, I want to serve. But first, let me take care of these other things. And again, this can apply to us in that moment of conversion. How many people, maybe especially young people, on the one hand, you can be tempted to make too quick of a profession. At other times, you can say, well, wait a minute. I've grown up in the church, but I want to enjoy my college years. And I'm young. I've got plenty of time to get right with God down the road. And the statistics bear this out. Many, many people grow up in the church. They leave during their 20s and live not as Christians at all. And then when they get married and they have some kids, they come back to the local church and because they want their kids to grow up there as well. But so often what that pattern is masking is a heart that has never been yoked in discipleship to Christ. It's really just after something else. And it's built on this presumption that I'll have time later. I can take care of these things first. And that while faith might be important to help, you know, teach my kids to be moral people or something, or to give us a sense of community and connection, we don't really see it as the first thing, as the primary thing. It's not what governs and guides all our other priorities. It's just one priority amongst many. And so all of us, whether we have come to Christ or even whether we are following Christ, can be tempted by this tendency. We get busy. We get distracted by other duties, by other desires, by other dreams, and things, again, that may be legitimate in one sense. But there is no priority that is a legitimate replacement for the priority of following Jesus, and that's what he wants us to see. That it has to be the first priority, the governing priority in our lives. And so the camera turns to you. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Is your profession of faith built on a real desire to actually follow Jesus, or just to follow Jesus on your own terms? And in that desire you may have to follow Christ, is this the governing desire? Is this the priority that crowds out everything else? And if you want to say yes to that, think about your calendar. Think about your finances. Is that commitment reflected in those very tangible ways? Now, I want to give a little caveat here. When we talk about following Jesus, sacrificing for the sake of ministry, some of you may be tempted to think, this means I have to volunteer for every event that happens, for every ministry that takes place. And if I'm, you know, at home taking care of my kids, or I'm at the workplace serving in my job, then I should just feel so guilty because I'm just not serving the Lord. I should be more involved in ministry. I should sell my house and just move to Africa and hand out gospel tracts. Jesus may be calling you to that. Don't dismiss it too soon. But he may also be calling you to be exactly where you are. As a faithful student, as a faithful employer, as a faithful wife and mother. Because the point here is not, are you involved in full-time paid vocational ministry? That's not the question. The question is, are you following Jesus? And the beautiful thing about discipleship is that Jesus wants you to follow him in every area of your life, in every calling and vocation that you have. Remember when we looked at 1 Peter last year, we saw how at the center of that book, Peter just applies the gospel and shows all these different people, whether it's a wife and a husband, or a slave and their master, or a citizen in their society, how in every one of these areas, we are called to follow Christ. And it may be in a certain season of your life that there isn't a whole lot of extra ministry you can sign up for in that formal way, but you may be ministering every single day in the context of your home and the context of your community. So look for ways to serve. Look for ways to minister. Be willing to be stretched in your hospitality, in your involvement in the church. But recognize that this is not just talking about having a part of our life we call ministry that we make sure we're doing. It's about seeing all of our life as ministry in the callings that God has given us. And so really it's allowing following Jesus to be the priority, not just over and above other priorities, but inside those other priorities. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And so are we followers of Jesus? That's what these verses, verses 18 through 22, is really all about. We have this compelling teaching on what discipleship is. And then we have the famous story of Jesus calming the storm, verses 23 through 27. If the first set of encounters is all about teaching us about what discipleship is, this story gives us a compelling picture of discipleship. Now, there is a whole lot in this story. And the main point of this story is actually to point us to who Christ actually is, to draw out his identity as the Son of God. That's what we're going to focus on next week. We'll kind of draw this passage into what comes later. So today, I'm not going to unpack everything that we see here. But I just want us to look at this story through the lens of discipleship. Because we've had two men say, I want to follow you, Jesus, until they find out what that means. And then apparently, they're gone. But then we read in verse 23, and when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Here are those who are disciples, who are students, and they're following Jesus. We get to see what it looks like in the flesh. And right away, we're hit with the cost of discipleship, aren't we? Behold, verse 24, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The word that's used here for storm is not actually the word storm. It's the word seismos. We get talk about seismic activity, right? You know, earth shakes, shakings, things being thrown off. That's the word that's used here. Everything that was kind of steady and secure is no longer that way. It's all tumbling. It's all shaking. It's all feeling like it's about to fall over. It's this great storm on the sea so that the boat that they're in is just being swamped. It's being hammered by these waves again and again and again. Now notice here again who the disciples are. We've met them already. They're men who knew the sea. They're men who knew how to handle a boat, even in a storm. They're used to this life. They're used to these challenges. They're not easily intimidated. But here they're terrified, which tells you something about how big of a challenge this was. This was, as Matthew tells us, a great storm on the sea. Sometimes this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, isn't it? That you step into the boat. You go with him. You throw in your lot with Jesus. And you find yourself in a great storm. You step out and you have a hard conversation. And it seems to blow up in your face. You commit yourself to raising children in the Lord, and you make great sacrifices to do that. And it just doesn't seem to work out. You tether yourself to a faithful church, and you find yourself struggling to feel connected in the way that you want to. You're not getting what you want out of church, even though you know it's where you're supposed to be. And when we're in the midst of those kinds of pressures, when that great storm is there, we're tempted to react just like the disciples did. They look at Jesus, and it looks like he's just asleep. He doesn't care. He doesn't know what's going on. This is why Mark tells us in his account, the disciples actually asked, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Has your heart ever cried that out to God, even if your lips wouldn't say it? Don't you care about this, God? I'm only here because I'm following you. I'm doing what you called me to do. I'm obeying your word as best as I can, and yet I'm dying here. This is not fun. It's not easy. And I feel like I'm hanging by a thread. Don't you care that we're perishing? Save us, Lord, they say in verse 25. We're perishing. We're dying. Discipleship sometimes feels like that. It has a great cost. But there's great comfort as well. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And instead of the great storm, there's a great calm. Jesus comforts his disciples. Notice how he does it. He does it first by rebuking them. We don't think of that as comforting. But there is comfort in correction, isn't there? Because again, if you were Jesus' disciple, he loves you too much to let you follow him under false pretenses or in the wrong way. And what Jesus does by even allowing them to come into this situation, because what we see here is he has total control over the storms. The storm didn't sneak up on him. He wasn't overwhelmed and caught off guards. God is in control of this whole situation. And he allows his disciples to be tossed around by the storm, to be swamped by the waves. But Jesus challenges them to see his control, his goodness, his presence, even in the midst of it, even when they can't see it, even when they can't grab hold of it. And so the comfort of discipleship so often comes in this form, doesn't it? That in the midst of the challenge, before he even rebukes the wind and the waves, Jesus first rebukes the hearts of his disciples. Not to crush them, not to reject them. He's not pushing them away, but to draw them to himself as he actually is. To meet and to know Jesus, not just as a life coach or a guru or someone we admire, but as our Lord, as our Savior, which they begin to see in the storm, don't they? Save us, Lord. And Jesus also rebukes the storm. He brings that great calm. He has power even over the waters. And it's this encounter with Christ, not just Christ the teacher, not just Christ as the figurehead or the authority, but as the Lord, the Son of God, as we'll come to see, that the disciples begin to understand who it is they're actually following and what it means to follow him. And so the question for us is to examine our own hearts, to look at our own profession. Are we followers of Jesus? Are we disciples of Christ? Are we those who are walking with Jesus, not like the scribe, committing too fast without really understanding what that means, or being too slow like the other disciple, distracted by the other priorities of life, but being those who get in the boat, who follow Christ, and who importantly look to Christ in those times of crisis? Because, friend, true discipleship is costly. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not teaching you about biblical Christianity. It's not easy to be a Christian, but it's worth it. Because you're with Jesus, the Son of God, who was with you in the midst of the storm. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are present, and you are powerful, and that you do rebuke us, Lord, when we fall into fear, when we give ourselves over in a weak faith, not grabbing hold of the promises that you have for us in your word. And Lord, I pray for everyone here today that those who have not followed you would follow you, and that those who are following you would follow you with even greater faith. Lord, drive from our hearts all fear, all worry, all wandering, all other priorities, all misconceptions, and leave us with Jesus that we may follow him. We pray this in his name. Amen.